In the United States of America, we have a form of government that's considered a representative form of government, which means that we, every so many years, come together at polling booths to vote for individuals that we would like to represent us in certain governmental capacities in these United States. So we come together to vote for the representative to the Congress of the United States that will represent us there. We come together to vote the senator who will represent our area of our state to the U.S. government in the Senate. We also come together to vote for local representatives, whether that be for the state, such as our governor and other officials, for the county and city, such as the sheriff and the mayor of the city. But we also come together to vote for our president of the United States. And in fact, this year is an election year for the United States. The presidency will be up for election once again coming this fall. And all of these persons go to certain bodies, such as the senator to the Senate, the representative to the House of Representatives, in order to represent the constituents that live within their territory or region that they represent. And they vote, and they make decisions on our behalf with the authority that we have delegated to them as the people to represent us. And we hope and pray that the decisions that they make are representative of the people that they are to represent, because those decisions that they make have implications and impact on all those being represented by the individual making the decision. Well, this morning I'd like for us to focus our attention on a different kind of representation, a representation that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. This Sabbath, we are continuing our study of Paul's treatise to the Corinthian believers, and you can open to that now if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's his treatise to the Corinthian believers on the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the final bodily resurrection of believers. Now, last Sabbath, we began an extended study of the complex passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28, that we will continue today and the next Sabbath. Last Sabbath, we studied the first important issues raised in this passage to establish the context of Paul's complex discussion in this pericope. We analyzed the concept of first fruits that Paul typologically connected to Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrected Christ. As our first fruits, Paul said, Christ is the first and best portion and thus guarantee of the great harvest of believers, dead and living, that will occur at his second advent. If Christ rose bodily from the dead, which he did, then all those who fall asleep believing in him can confidently trust that they too will be raised bodily from the dead at Jesus' appearing. This Sabbath, we will examine another typological connection that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. That is critically important to understand before the larger passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, can be properly interpreted. In fact, the typological role of Jesus described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, is the key contextual insight that brings together the remainder of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. So before we dive head deep once again into the profound theology of this Pauline passage, let us pause for a moment of prayer, pleading with God for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to work upon our hearts and minds this morning as we engage the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have together to read your Word in worship of you. And we pray that as we study these most precious words about your Son Jesus and what he has done for us through his resurrection, and as we study more about this hope that we can have in him of a final bodily resurrection from the dead, we pray for the guidance of the Spirit, his presence with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at verses 20 through 23 together. I'll be reading primarily from the English Standard Version. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, the concept that we looked at last Sabbath. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Embedded between the two end caps of Paul's usages of the Greek noun aparche, or first fruits, in verses 20 and 23, is a beautiful Hebrew eclectic parallelism in verses 21 through 22. I want to share a diagram or figure of this parallelism with you just now. Here is what the parallelism looks like. You know, though Paul's hand wrote in Greek, as you can see on the screen, Paul's mind was thoroughly saturated with a Hebrew manner of thinking. As such, he often used Hebrew literary structures in his epistolary writings. Now, a parallelism is a literary feature in Hebrew poetry in which the words of two or more lines or groups of lines are related in some unique way. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22, Paul utilized an eclectic parallelism in which there is a combination of different kinds of parallelisms interwoven. So it's a more complex literary structure Paul is using here. The eclectic parallelism of 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22 is composed of both a larger synonymous parallelism between verses 21 and 22 and two smaller antithetic parallelisms, one in verse 21 and the other in verse 22. A synonymous parallelism occurs when the second part of the parallelism repeats the content of the first part, but in different words, and yet with the same meaning. Hence the title synonymous parallelism. An antithetic parallelism occurs when the second part of the parallelism contrasts with, or is the antithesis or opposite of, the content of the first. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, we have a parallelism that is synonymous with verse 22. For since through humans, For through, since through a human there is death, also through a human there will be resurrection from the dead. That's verse 21, and that parallels synonymously verse 22. For just as in Adam all humans die, so also in Christ all humans will be made alive. And this synonymous parallelism occurs all the while the second clause of verse 21, also through a human there will be resurrection from the dead, antithetically, meaning contrastingly, parallels the first clause of verse 21. For since through a human there is death. So death contrasted with resurrection from the dead. And then the second clause of verse 22, that is, so also in Christ all humans will be made alive, it parallels antithetically or contrasts the second line or clause of verse 22, for just as in Adam, all humans die. So that meaning that death in Adam contrasts or is antithetical to being made alive in Christ. The purpose of this parallelism is this paralleled literary structure is to contrast Adam, the first human, with Christ in a typological connection. Adam being the type and Christ being the antithetical antitype. Adam brought death to the world upon all of his descendants, and as a result, all presently experience his guilt and condemnation and the sentence of death. But in stark contrast to Adam, Christ, the God-man, brought life to the world, making provision for all, and as a result, all who believe in him as their substitutionary atoning sacrifice will be released from Adam's guilt and condemnation and the death sentence through bodily resurrection from the dead. So, how do we know that Paul intended a typological connection here between Adam and Christ? Well, elsewhere in the Pauline writings, particularly in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, where he also paralleled Adam and Christ antithetically, Paul explicitly called Adam a type of Christ. In Romans 5, verse 14, Paul wrote, Adam is a type, that's the Greek noun tupos, or type, of the one who was to come, that is Jesus Christ. So let us spend the next several moments together exploring this typology further in Scripture to understand what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. So to understand the specific antithetical typological relationship that exists between Adam, the first human, and Christ, the resurrected God-man, we must once again turn to the Old Testament, as we did when looking at the concept of first fruits. Back at the beginning of human history, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there were two human beings created by God on the sixth day of the creation week. First Adam, and then his wife Eve, taken from his side. There in the Garden of Eden, they lived in perfect peace, harmony, joy, and love. Now, being that Adam, in Hebrew, or Adam, was the first human being ever to be created in the history of the cosmos, he had a special role to play for all of humanity that would come after him. The creation and fall narrative of Genesis 1 through 3, as well as several passages in the New Testament, assign Adam a unique soteriological or salvific role in God's plan of redemption that no other human being has had. Adam served as the high priest, or excuse me, the priest king, and federal or covenantal head of humanity. You can see that in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, and 42 through 49. God made Adam the king of all his new creation. After describing Adam as being created in the image and likeness of God with his wife Eve in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, God gave the new couple dominion over the earth and its diverse inhabitants to rule it according to the divine moral principles of heaven, preeminently love. That's Genesis 1, 28 through 29, and chapter 2, verse 15. David declared of Adam and his human descendants in Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." But also in making Adam king, God also made Adam the high priest and mediator of all his new creation. In his article, Cosmic Meta-Narrative for the Coming Millennium, and in his book chapter, Back to the Beginning, Genesis 1 through 3 in the Theological Center of Scripture, Old Testament scholar Richard M. Davidson lists 18 different indicators that identify the Garden of Eden as the earth's first sanctuary and Adam as its first high priest. Now, due to time, we unfortunately won't look at all 18 of those, but highlight only a few to give us the idea that Genesis is portraying the Garden of Eden as the sanctuary and Adam as the priest. First, the Garden of Eden was situated with an eastward orientation, as the later sanctuaries were. Also, the Tree of Life was, quote, in the midst of the garden. And this Hebrew word, in the midst, is the precise term for the presence of God in the midst of his people in the sanctuary of Israel. The precious metals mentioned in the Eden narrative, gold, bdellium, and onyx, in verses 12 of chapter 2 in Genesis, are mentioned again in connection with the wilderness sanctuary. Bdellium, only elsewhere in the Old Testament, in connection with the manna of the sanctuary, Numbers 11:7. Onyx upon the shoulder pieces and breastplate of the high priest in Exodus 27, verse 7, and others. And gold throughout overlaying the walls and articles of furniture in the sanctuary, Exodus 25:9, etc. There are numerous parallels between the accounts of creation and those of the construction of Moses. Unfortunately, we can't draw out all of those due to time. Also significant to Adam being a priest, in Eden, the work assigned to man was to till, abad, literally to serve, and keep, shamar, the garden. And it seems more than coincidence that these are the very terms used to describe the work of the Levites in the sanctuary, in Numbers 3, 7 through 8, and others. And it's also interesting to note how the term for light, greater and lesser light, used to describe the sun and moon in Genesis 1, 14 through 16, is elsewhere in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, used only for the light of the menorah, the candlestick, the seven-branched candlestick in the holy place of the sanctuary, Exodus 25, 6, 35, 14, 39, 27, and others references. Now, when we move to the post-fall depiction of the Garden of Eden, we have confirmation also of its sanctuary character. Before Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden, God clothes them with coats, Genesis 3:21. And this same combination of terms is used elsewhere only to describe the clothing of the priests at the sanctuary. Aaron and his sons, Leviticus 8, 7 and 13, Numbers 20, 28, and others. Furthermore, to this eastern entrance of the garden, interestingly that the entrance is on the eastern side, is guarded by the cherubim with flaming swords, also representative of the cherubim in the sanctuary of Israel. Adam and Eve and their children came to worship God there after the fall. They built their altars there, brought their sacrifices to the eastern gate. Here the Shekinah glory was manifested as God came down to hold communion with them. And in the sanctuary, it was between the cherubim where God's Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple, in the sanctuary of Israel. But not only was Adam the priest-king of all God's new creation in the Garden of Eden on the earth, he was also what we call the federal or covenantal head of humanity. To Adam was given the original terms of God's covenant with humanity in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And the prophet Hosea also gave witness to the covenant made with Adam that he and his descendants like him later transgressed in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Furthermore, as our mediating priest-king and covenantal head, Adam stood as the representative of all of humanity, all of his descendants. His Hebrew name, Adam, literally means humanity or humankind. And Paul used the generic or general Greek noun anthropos, meaning humanity or humankind, in reference to Adam instead of the more specific noun aner, or man-husband, as he did in Romans 5, 12 to 21, and our passage under study, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 22, as well as verses 45 to 49. Moses wrote on the connection of Adam and humanity in Genesis 5, verses 1 through 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them Adam in Hebrew, man, when they were created. Ellen G. White also referred to Adam as the father and representative of the whole human family, she said in her book, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 48. And in Counsels to Parents, Teachers and Students, page 33, she said of him, under God, Adam was to stand at the head of the earthly family to maintain the principles of the heavenly family. All of this textual evidence from the Old Testament indicates that Adam, the first created human, uniquely was the high priest king mediator, the federal or covenantal leader, the ruler of creation, and the representative of all of humanity, his descendants. And had all gone according to God's plan, Adam would have continued his soteriological role as priest-king, as covenantal head, as representative of humanity. However, Genesis 3 recounts the story of Adam's tragic and disastrous fall into sin. And because Adam represented the entire human race as our priest-king and covenantal head in his sinful act, the whole human race fell with him and was plunged into sin, guilt, condemnation, and death. Adam's sin, packaged with his guilt, condemnation, and death sentence, was reckoned to all of his descendants as their federal head. As Paul said in Romans 5, therefore, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Many died through one man's trespass. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Ellen White similarly wrote, "As related to the first Adam, men received from him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. Adam sinned, and the children of Adam, that's you and me, share his guilt and its consequences." End quote. Adam, as our priest king and representative covenantal head, fell all of humanity, bringing down all of his descendants with him into his sinful rebellion. We are all now liable to judgment. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, citing Psalms 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." Romans 3, 19 in the New Living Translation, "The entire world is guilty before God, being liable to judgment and punishment." In Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 3, 3 in the New Living Translation, "For you are controlled by your sinful nature." Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, "And you are dead in trespasses and sin, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And furthermore, by yielding to the satanic serpent in the garden, Adam forfeited his unique role as head over humanity, as ruler of this creation, handing over his special rulership of the earth to the devil. Adam surrendered the crown of the earth to the adversary of God, Satan, who is called the ruler of this world in John 12, 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11, the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, and the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, 2. The book Patriarchs and Prophets, pages 66 through 67, reads, "Now not only man, but the earth had by sin come under the power of the wicked one. At his creation, Adam was placed in dominion over the earth, but by yielding to temptation, he was brought under the power of Satan. When man became Satan's captive, the dominion which he held passed to his conqueror. Thus Satan became the god of this world," 2 Corinthians 4, 4. "He had usurped that dominion over the earth which had been originally given to Adam." End quote. A few thousand years later, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to earth as the incarnate Son of God to undo the sinful fall of Adam and its devastating consequences for humanity. Jesus took up the work of what is called recapitulation, recapitulating the history of Adam, becoming the second man and the second Adam, as he is called in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49, to restore what the first Adam had lost in the fall. Now, recapitulation comes from the Latin word recapitulatio, which is a summary, a restatement, a recitation, or a repetition of something, even a reenactment of something. The concept of recapitulation is connected to Christ by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, via the Greek word anakephalaio. He wrote, "As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, Christ, things in heaven and things of earth," or as the American Standard Version puts it, "to sum up all things in Christ." The early church father, Irenaeus of Lyons, during the second century, who was well known for developing this recapitulation theory of atonement in Christ in relation to the history of Adam, famously wrote in his work Adversus Heresias or in English, Against Heresies, Book 3, Section 18, 1, that Christ was in these last days, according to the time appointed by the Father, united to his own workmanship, inasmuch as he became a man liable to suffering. When he became incarnate and was made man, he commenced afresh, or in the Latin, he summed up in himself, in sepso recapitulavit, the long line of human beings, and furnished us in a brief, comprehensive manner with salvation, so that what he had lost in Adam, namely to be according to the image and likeness of God, that we might recover in Christ Jesus, end quote. Also in Adversus Heresias, Book 5, Section 21, Irenaeus wrote that Christ has therefore, in his work of recapitulation, summed up all things, both waging war against our enemy and crushing him who had at the beginning led us away captives in Adam and trampling upon his head. For from that time, he who should be born of a woman, namely from the virgin, after the likeness of Adam, was preached as keeping watch for the head of the serpent. For indeed the enemy would not have been fairly vanquished unless it had been a man born of a woman who conquered him. For it was by means of a woman that he got the advantage over man at first, setting himself up as man's opponent. And therefore does the Lord profess himself to be the Son of Man, comprising in himself that original man out of whom the woman was fashioned, in order that, as our species went down to death through a vanquished man, so we may ascend to life again through a victorious one. And as through a man death received the palm of victory against us, so again by a man we may receive the palm against death, end quote. Along very similar lines to what Irenaeus wrote here, Ellen G. White wrote in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 67, of Jesus' recapitulation of the first Adam. But Christ, by his sacrifice, paying the penalty of sin, would not only redeem man, but recover the dominion which he had forfeited. All that was lost by the first Adam will be restored by the second, end quote. And furthermore, commenting on Christ's wilderness temptations, Ellen White wrote, Christ thus entered upon his life of conflict to overcome the mighty foe. In bearing the very test Adam failed to endure, that through successful conflict, he might bring the power of Satan, break the power of Satan, and redeem the race from the disgrace of the fall, end quote. She also penned, quote, we have reason for ceaseless gratitude to God that Christ, by his perfect obedience, has won back the heaven that Adam lost through disobedience. Adam sinned, and the children of Adam share his guilt and its consequences, but Jesus bore the guilt of Adam, and all the children of Adam that will flee to Christ, the second Adam, may escape the penalty of transgression. Jesus regained heaven for man by bearing the test that Adam failed to endure, for he obeyed the law perfectly, end quote. Well, in all of this, how does Jesus recapitulate the history of Adam becoming the second man and the last Adam? Well, first, as Adam was created in the image of God and the likeness of God, so Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, or as it says in the New King James Version of Hebrews 1:3, the express image of his person. And as such, those who believe in Jesus as their new Adam have put on the new self, or the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, Colossians 3:10, and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18, conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29, and shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ, in the final resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Second, as Adam was the Son of God, as Luke chapter 3, verse 38 says, so also Jesus became the Son of God in his incarnation, at his baptismal anointing, and at his transfiguration, and was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead and his enthronement in heaven, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Those who embrace Jesus, this is the good news, is Jesus the Son of God. Those who embrace Jesus as their new Adam, the Son of God, receive the spirit of adoption as sons, Romans 8, 15, and Galatians 4, 5 through 7, and Ephesians 1, verse 5, and are given the right to become children of God who are born of the will of God, John 1, 12 through 13, and shall be called sons and daughters of God, Matthew 5, 8, blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, Philippians 2, 15, through faith, Galatians 3, 26. Jesus, the Son of God, second man, and the last Adam, forms a new family of God's children, his sons and daughters of the covenant. Third, as Adam was the ruler of creation and leader of humanity, so Christ, as the second man and last Adam, is now the royal king of all of his creation, who is the head of all rule and authority, Colossians 2:10, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, Hebrews 8:1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. God has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. And in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control, Hebrews 2, 8, so that in everything he might be preeminent, Colossians 1, 18. Those who receive Jesus as their new Adam, the king and ruler of creation, in Christ are a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Fourth, as Adam was the mediator and priest of the Garden of Eden between God and humanity, so now Christ, the second man and the last Adam, has become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2, 17. Who has passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4, 14, into the inner place behind the curtain of the heavenly sanctuary, Hebrews 6, 20, the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, Hebrews 9, 11, forever and after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, Hebrews 8, 1 through 2, and has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old ministry of Aaron and the Levites, Hebrews 8, and verse 6. He is the one mediator between God and human beings, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6. And now he always lives to make intercession for them as the great high priest, Hebrews 7, verse 25. And the good news is that those who trust in Jesus as their new Adam, the high priest king of the heavenly sanctuary, can be assured of an eternal redemption that he secured for them by means of his own blood, Hebrews 9, 12, and receive the promised eternal inheritance, Hebrews 9, 15. They can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. They can have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and bodies washed with pure water, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. And finally, Jesus, as the first Adam, had received from God his covenant, just as Adam, the first Adam, had received from God his covenant with humanity and was made the federal head of the covenant, so now Christ has become the new covenantal head over humanity, the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 9:15 and 12:24, and the guarantor of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22 and Hebrews 8:6, that is enacted on better promises, Hebrews 8:6. Jesus, through his spilt blood, fulfilled the old covenant and introduced the new covenant with himself as the new federal head of the new and better covenant and the body of Christ, the church. Those who accept Christ as their new Adam, the good news of him being our federal head of humanity, the new and better of the new and better covenant, they belong to this new covenant community, the body of Christ, over which he is the head, and are called, equipped, and empowered by him to be ministers of a new and better covenant, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, and given the ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and entrusted with the message of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. As theologian Paul Metzger writes, Jesus recapitulates, or sums up and transforms all of human history in his life. Now let us come back to our passage of focus. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Paul paralleled Christ with Adam and contrasted Adam, the tupas, the type, in whom all humanity inherits sin, guilt, condemnation, and death. Contrasted that Adam with Jesus Christ, the antitupos, or antitype, the second man, the last Adam, in whom all who believe will be made alive through the final bodily resurrection of the dead, of which Christ is the first fruits. Through Jesus' incarnation, he became the Son of Man as Adam was a man. Through Jesus' perfectly blameless and sinless life and ministry, he overcame where Adam had failed. He offered up complete, active, and passive supererogatory obedience where Adam had disobeyed and rebelled. Through Jesus' substitutionary atoning death on the cross, he made provision for all of humanity to be redeemed from Adam's sin, guilt, and condemnation, and freed from Satan's reign. Through Jesus' burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, he provided peace and perfect Sabbath rest that Adam had lost in his fall when he was expelled from the peaceful and restful Garden of Eden. Through Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead, he was raised up with the keys of death and hell, conquering humanity's last enemy, death, that Adam brought upon all of God's earthly creation, and giving believers, Jesus giving believers the hope in a final bodily resurrection of the dead to eternal life. Through Jesus' ascension, he regained for all those who believe in him the heavenly paradise that Adam lost through his sinful fall. Through Jesus' enthronement in heaven, on the throne of the center, command center of the universe, he became our new and better high priest king, ruler of creation, mediator of the new and better covenant, and the new representative federal head of humanity, especially his newly formed body, the church. And as our antitypical high priest king of heaven and covenantal head, Jesus Christ has gifted us with the seal and pledge of the Holy Spirit as a sign of his triumph, as a gifter and empowerer of the church's mission, and as a promise and guarantee of the incredible inheritance in store for his children at his parousia, his second appearing. Jesus recapitulated the history of Adam in his incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement, and has redeemed the roles of high priest, king, and covenantal head that Adam forfeited to Satan at his fall into sin, when the devil became, as Jesus called him, the ruler and God of this world. It is Jesus, the second man, the last Adam, the resurrected victor over sin, death, and the devil, our high priest of the better heavenly sanctuary made without human hands, our heavenly mediator and intercessor between God and humanity, our king seated at the right hand of God and ruler of all creation, under whose feet all power, all authority, all dominion, all rule, all kingdoms, all principalities, all enemies have been subjected. Our representative man, our federal head of humanity and the church who administers a new and better covenant. It is this Jesus functioning in these redeemed roles from Adam that frames the context of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. And more importantly, it is this Jesus, high priest, king, and covenantal head that secures for us an eternal redemption through which we are saved, are being saved, and will be saved in the final resurrection. It is this resurrected Jesus, this high priest, this king, this covenantal head that through his work of recapitulation assures our hearts with the promise of a future bodily resurrection of the dead to eternal life. As Paul declared in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. My beloved friends, my dear brothers and sisters, we only have two options this morning. We all, as sons and daughters of Adam, are born into Adam. He and his fallenness are what represent us. And we are two choices this morning are that we can remain in Adam and live as slaves to sin, guilty, condemned, and sentenced to death, or we can embrace Jesus, the second man, the last Adam, as our high priest, our king, our covenantal head, and be sealed with an eternal redemption, with the promise of a final bodily resurrection from the dead to eternal life. Who will you choose today? Who will you vote to be your representative? Will you choose today to remain in Adam or to be in Christ? Will you vote Adam, and therefore the devil, as your representative, or Jesus, the priest, king, and covenantal head? Who will you decide upon today? The fallen Adam or the triumphant Christ? Through his incarnation, life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and intercession, Jesus has gained for you a greater salvation, a fuller deliverance, a more complete victory, founded on a new covenant, established on better promises. And I appeal to you, trust Jesus with your salvation and escape the sin, guilt, condemnation, and death sentencing of Adam. Choose Jesus as your high priest, your king, your covenantal head. Let him represent you before the heavenly council of celestial beings in the holy sanctuary of heaven made without hands. Let him mediate on your behalf as your high priest. Let him sit on the throne of your heart as your king. Let him be the federal head of your life, guaranteeing a better covenant of promises for you. What will you decide today? Remain in the fallen Adam or receive the new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, the resurrected Jesus Christ? Will you remain in the type of the old covenant, or will you believe in the antitype of the new covenant? In Adam or in Christ? Those are the only two options available to us, my beloved. Who is your priest? Who is your king? Who is your covenantal head? Jesus longs to be. Jesus longs to deliver you from the clutches of the great fiery red dragon, the serpent of old, Satan, the devil. Jesus longs to deliver you from the guilt, the condemnation, the death sentence that can be found, that is found in Adam, that we are born into. Jesus can provide you with freedom, salvation and redemption, deliverance. He can provide you with newness of life, transformation. He, through the Holy Spirit, can remake you into his image instead of the fallen image of Adam. Who will you be in today? In Adam or in Christ? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for the recapitulation work of Jesus Christ, how he lived out the history of Adam, but yet in a victorious and triumphant way. Jesus, through his incarnation, through his life and ministry, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and intercession, has redeemed all that Adam has lost. And we know through the marvelous grace through Jesus that you have shed abroad upon us, the complete and perfect provision that you've made for everyone can be ours if we simply reach out our hands by faith and place them in the hands of Jesus, the second man, the last Adam, the high priest, the king, the covenantal head. Perhaps, Lord, there's somebody listening to this prayer just now who has not made that decision to put their faith in Jesus, to place trust in him as their Savior, as their priest, their king, their covenantal head. I pray, dear God, that you would move upon their heart now, that you would draw them to you, that the person of the Holy Spirit would leave deep impressions of their desperate need of Jesus, our priest king and covenantal head. That in this moment, that individual, those individuals, will reach out to heaven with their heart in belief, in faith and in trust, receiving and embracing Jesus. Choosing today to no longer be an Adam, but to now live a life in Christ. Lord, it's only in Christ we know that we have the assurance, that we have the hope of a final bodily resurrection of which Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. In the first man there's only death, but in the second man, the living second man, there is resurrection from the dead. May each one of us listening now embrace the significance of Jesus as our high priest, king, and covenantal head, and let that penetrate our lives in a way that reaps incredible transformation and breeds assurance of salvation and victory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.